Today we're going to compare two Bible stories about vineyards. In Matthew 21, Jesus quotes a prophecy from Isaiah 5, and both of those are about a vineyard. Jesus takes the prophecy about a vineyard that Isaiah makes, and he extends it. The prophecy that Isaiah makes in chapter 5 of Isaiah is about what's going to happen to the Israelites about 500 years before Jesus, or about 100 years after Isaiah's prophecy. Jesus then takes that same prophecy and extends it to about 100 years from then, and you're going to see what happens to the Jews 100 years from when Jesus tells his parable. It's actually a prophecy. And we're going to compare and contrast these scriptures a little bit this morning and make a couple of diversions along the way, see if we can glean something out of this to guide our lives for daily living. You know how that is. Let's start in Matthew 21, verse 33. Listen to another parable. There was a landowner, the literal translation is a householder, who planted a vineyard. And now at this point, Jesus is quoting out of Isaiah 5. He planted a vineyard, he put a wall around it, he dug a wine press in the middle of it, he built a tower. Then Jesus says, and he rented it out to vine growers or sharecroppers, and then he went on a journey. And when the harvest time approached, he sent his slaves to the vine growers to receive his produce. And the vine growers took his slaves, and they beat one, they killed another, and they stoned a third. Again, he sent another group of slaves, larger than the first, and they did the same to them. Now, this vineyard that this guy made, in Isaiah 5, we see that God's really very careful in how he prepares the vineyard, lavishes a lot of love and preparation on this thing. This must have been quite a vineyard for these guys to be thinking about killing people over it. I mean, that's got to be quite a prize. So, the householder says, I will send my son, they will respect my son. But when the vine growers saw that the son had come, they said among themselves, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and we'll seize his inheritance. And they took him, and they threw him out of the vineyard, and they killed him there. So this householder, and by the way, you know, that term householder, they could have used the term master, could have used the term rich man, but they don't. So it's apparently just kind of a regular guy. And he really cares a lot about this place. He buys this plot of land. He really puts a lot of effort into it, makes sure it's a really great vineyard. And Isaiah will hear it. He plants the choicest grapes in this place. He invests maybe some of the children's inheritance. He invests maybe some of his retirement fund, maybe some of the kids' college fund. I mean, the money had to come from somewhere to buy this land and make the improvements on it, right? And he's not portrayed as particularly rich. So he takes his savings, puts it in that, and then he rents it out to sharecroppers or farmers or folks like that. Now, they're obviously not nearly as wealthy as he is, otherwise they'd have their own land. Now, he expects these renters to be productive and then to send to him back a share of the profits. And I think that this is a great picture of a godly way to do business and what God expects out of business. If you risk your capital, you risk your money, you risk your resources, you risk your retirement fund, your children's inheritance, then you should expect to get in return some kind of money back in addition to that, some profit of some kind. It's like planting a crop and expecting a harvest. If I plant 1,000 seeds in an acre of land, I expect to reap maybe, what, 100,000 seeds in return come harvest time? Now, I could have said, well, I'm going to take those 1,000 seeds, and instead of risking them by planting them, because, you know, there may not be a harvest. I mean, there could be all kinds of things out of my control that keep that grain from coming up. And so I'm not going to risk my 1,000 seeds. I'm just going to hang on to them, and I'm going to make some bread now to help me and my family get through the winter. The guy could have done that, but the guy that's willing to risk his 1,000 seeds is doing it because he expects some kind of profit. This is how God has set things up. You risk a bit of seed and you reap a harvest from it. If you risk your money or other resources that you have in a business venture like a coffee shop or a vineyard or a cleaning business or whatever it is, then like the farmer that expects to reap a big harvest, you can expect to reap some kind of rewards for risking your money. In our world today, this reward for risking capital comes in lots of forms. It can be interest. If I loan you money, I expect to get interest back for taking that risk that you might not pay me back. It could be a share in the profits of a business. It could be dividends from a business. It could be the increase in the price of a share of stock of a business. See, profit and interest to God are not dirty words. They're all part of God's way of doing business, just like the parable of the talents that we read about a few months ago, where God expected those slaves to take that money and invest it and use that money to make more money with. In other words, he expected them to plant and then to reap a harvest to get some return. Now, there's a social gospel that's going around the world today. It started about 60 years ago. They're preaching it in the name of Jesus. And what it proclaims is that anyone that has much money, however much money might be defined, should take their money and give it to people who have little money, and again, however little money is defined, and they should continue to do that until everybody has about the same amount of money. That's also called socialism, by the way. But you will find that concept nowhere in the Bible. God expects all of his creation to be fruitful and productive on their own, just like he expects this vineyard to be productive and fruitful, and just like he expects the renters to pay him a share of the profits. That's the way God works. God expects us to be productive in his kingdom and to give back a return to him. And one of the ways that I look forward to us doing that, let me take a little pig trail here, is someday I hope that we can offer training classes to people who are just coming into the United States from other countries, and that we can teach them the principles of the kingdom of God. We can teach them how to find a good job and keep a good job. We can teach them how to manage their money, teach them how to manage their family, teach them how to manage their marriages. We can teach them how to speak English and get a green card. I'd love to be able to do that kind of stuff. And some of us here will end up being teachers and mentors in that process. It'll be a way for us to be productive in the kingdom of God. Now, back to the parable of the vineyard here. In Matthew 21, God is obviously the owner of the vineyard, the householder, right? And the vineyard is the kingdom of God on earth as it has been entrusted to Israel. The grapes are the intrinsic value of the vineyard. They're the vineyard's capacity or capability to produce fruit. Who are the renters? The renters are Israel, the Jews, and the slaves who come to collect the master's share of the profits. Kind of a pun, isn't it? The slaves who come to collect the prophets are the prophets of old. They're Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel and any number of prophets that God would raise up in Israel. They'd start saying, hey, Israel, you're not doing right. You need to do what's right. And the religious leaders of the day would kill the prophets. And then, of course, the master's son represents Jesus. Look at verse 38. Let's take another little diversion here. The vine growers see that the son is coming, and they say, this is the heir, let's kill him, and we'll seize his inheritance. Now, the householder hadn't died yet. How in the world are they going to get the inheritance? See, this brings up the fact that our concept in this country, in this age of inheritance, is not a godly concept of inheritance. You see, God's concept is that all the family assets belong to all the family members. And the parents both own the family assets, and they're stewards of the family assets until the time that the children can become old enough to start taking some responsibility in that themselves. The inheritance is not the leftovers after the parents die. That's our concept, but that's not God's concept, see? I think it's a gross misconception about God's principles, what we've done in our society with inheritance. And you know, to make matters worse, the government has devised an evil scheme called estate tax, or death tax, I think is a better way to describe it. And the idea is that it allows the government to legally come in and take away large portions of a family estate when the parents die. And I think it's an evil perversion of government power, and it should immediately and permanently be rescinded. That's what I think. You see, inheritance are the family assets that belong to the children as well as the parents all along. And the normal plan is that the parents remain stewards of the family assets, and as they begin to grow older, eventually what happens is the parents can't take care of themselves or the estate any longer, and then the children begin to take care of the parents out of whatever the resources of the family estate are. And so the children have that family estate before the parents die. God forgive us in this country for our greed and for perverting God's intent with inheritance. We take the parents' assets right before they die, and then we stick them in a cheap institution of some kind so we don't have to take care of them, and we hope they don't burn up too much of what's left so that when they die, we can get a big inheritance. I mean, that's the way people are acting. God forgive us for that. And God forgive us for fighting and squabbling over the financial leftovers after our parents die. I mean, shame on us. Not the way the Bible presents it. Back to the parable. So let's look at this concept of the son here, verses 37 through 45. But afterward, he sent his son to them, saying, they will respect my son. But when the vine growers saw the son, they said among themselves, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and we'll seize his inheritance. And they took him, they threw him out of the vineyard, and they killed him. Therefore, or when the owner of the vineyard comes, what is he going to do with these vine growers? They said, well, he will bring those wretches to a wretched end, and he'll rent out the vineyard to other vine growers who will pay him the just proceeds at the proper seasons. And Jesus said to them, did you never read the scripture, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone? That's a quote out of Isaiah 26. We talked about that a few weeks ago. Therefore I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you, and it's going to be given to a nation producing the fruit of it. And he who falls on the stone will be broken to pieces, but on whomever it falls, it will scatter him to dust. And when the chief priests and the Pharisees heard these parables, they understood that he was talking about them. In verse 45 there, it says, they get the picture kind of clearly and quickly. Ooh, he's talking about us. See, they had been entrusted with the vineyard of God, with the kingdom of God. And they had kind of taken it over from themselves as if it was their own property. And they weren't willing to be productive for God. They wanted to use all that productivity in a selfish way. They wanted to take it all for their own gain. But what's interesting to me here is the depth of their own self-deception. Because they think that somehow, if they can just kill God's son, that they can end up keeping the kingdom of God for themselves. I mean, what a stupid thing is that? They've forgotten Isaiah's vineyard prophecy, which Jesus is quoting here. They should know that. We're going to read that in a minute. And they still can't believe that the vineyard is about to be ripped out of their hands. They just can't accept that. For sure they can't accept that it's about to be put in the hand of the Gentiles. Look at verse 43. I think this is an interesting prophecy, essentially, because Jesus says, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you, and it's going to be given to a nation producing the fruit of it. You know, in the early church, every Christian was a Jew. The first church, there was nothing but Jews. And then Paul and Barnabas start doing their missionary work, and they start sharing the gospel with other people. People start getting saved. God starts baptizing Gentiles in the Holy Spirit. And so after a while, there are a lot of Gentiles in the church, but there are also a lot of Jews. But eventually, what happens is you get to the place in the church where it's all Gentiles. And it's almost impossible to find a completed Jew or a Messianic Jew or a Christian Jew in the church. That's exactly what Jesus is talking about here. The kingdom of God is going to be taken out of the hand of the Jews, and it's going to be put in the hands of the Gentiles. And that's exactly what's happened. Now, verse 42 and 44 have, I think, some interesting imagery here about this cornerstone. It said, did you never read this scripture? The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. And then verse 44, and he who falls on the stone will be broken to pieces, but on whomever it falls, they will be scattered like dust. Remember we were reading the story in Matthew 16 where Jesus is telling the disciples, on this rock I'm going to build my church. And that rock he was talking about was this quote here out of Isaiah 26:16, where he's talking about this cornerstone that's laid in Zion, this precious cornerstone that's going to become the foundational stone for the entire church that's about to be built. What's interesting is kind of this imagery in verse 44. Those who voluntarily fall on the stone and submit to the rule of Jesus in their lives, those people are broken from their haughty selfishness and they're fit into the kingdom of light. But those who are stiff-necked and refuse to submit to the rule of Jesus, the stone falls on them and grinds them to dust and they're blown away. Okay, now let's look at Isaiah 5. Let's see where this prophecy got started. Isaiah 5. Let's read the first couple of verses of this prophecy. Let me sing now for my well-beloved, a song of my beloved concerning his vineyard. My well-beloved had a vineyard on a fertile field, and he dug all around. He removed its stones. He planted it with the choicest grapes. And he built a tower in the middle of it, and he hewed out a wine vat in it. And he expected it to produce good grapes. Good grapes for wine, obviously, since he had a wine press in it. Here again we see the idea that God is really lavishing his love on this vineyard. That's us. He looks at us as his choicest grapes, and he wants to lavish his love on us. But, as it says in verse 2, he expects us to be fruitful and productive in the kingdom of God. He expects us to work in the kingdom of God, produce fruit in the kingdom of God. Because of that, I'm really excited about this parish, about the grapes I see in this parish of God's vineyard, because so many of the folks here, especially those that have children, really understand the idea that their primary job in life, their primary work, their primary or most important mission in life is to raise more grapes, their children, to serve God. And they understand that. They take it seriously that they want to raise their children to be workers in the kingdom of God too. Let's look at the similarities between Isaiah's parable and Jesus' parable or prophecies. God's the planter and the owner of the vineyards in both of them, right? His care for the vineyard is unsurpassed. I mean, boy, he lavishes his care. Look down here in verse 4. What more was there to do for my vineyard that I had not done for it? I mean, God will do anything for us. Both vineyards represent the kingdom of God on earth. I think that's pretty clear. And both vineyards are entrusted to the Jews. See on down in verse 7. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah his delightful plant. What about some of the differences between these two? How many of you know that God's prophecies often cover more than just one situation? A lot of times a prophecy is about a physical event that's going to take place in the near term, but that same prophecy can also sometimes be related to an event that takes place years afterwards or generations afterwards, like in this case. Or sometimes a prophecy has a real specific event that it's talking about, but it also has some moral lessons associated with it, or illustrations or something like that. And that's kind of what's going on here. This prophecy is doing double duty. When Isaiah gives the prophecy, it tells about the time a few decades after this when Israel gets carried off into captivity. I mean, their homes get destroyed, their whole country gets overrun and taken over and taken away from them. The prophecy starts off the same as what Jesus starts off, but it kind of diverts here because we get down to verses 5 and 6 in Isaiah, and he says, so now, by the way, because they produced worthless grapes or wild grapes, he says, so now let me tell you what I'm going to do to my vineyard. I will remove its hedge, and it'll be consumed. I'll break it down and its walls, and it will become a trampled ground, and I will allow it to be laid waste. It will not be pruned or hoed, but briars and thorns will come up, and I'll also charge the clouds of rain not to rain on it. So God says, I'm going to abandon my vineyard, the Jews, to their own arrogant willfulness. I mean, that's what he's doing. He said, I'm going to turn them over to the fruit of their own evil hearts. That's what they want. They don't want to serve me. They want to be rebellious against me. Okay, I'll let them have it. I'll let them have what they want. I'm going to take away the hedge of protection that I've had around them, because they've refused to submit to my rule, and they refuse to remain inside my covenant with me, and so I'm just going to give them up to their own ways, and I'll let the vineyard get overrun and decay. That's what happens in our lives when we decide, hey, I'm not going to serve God. It's like it just starts getting overrun. Turn to Job 1. Let's look at this concept about a hedge of protection. Because God puts a hedge of protection around his choicest grapes, around his vineyard, around those who serve him. And he also blesses them. And this is appropriate. Read the rest of this story sometime when you get a chance, because here in the first chapter of Job, what's happening is Satan has come to God and said, hey, God, I want to sift Job. I want to ruin this guy. I want to prove to you that he doesn't really care anything about you. And Satan says to God, have you not put a hedge about him and his house and all that he has on every side? I mean, you've blessed every work of his hand, and his possessions have increased in the land. This is what God does with his vineyard. He puts a hedge around us, and he blesses us. Turn to Psalm 61. Psalm 61, verses 3 and 4. For you have been a refuge for me and a strong tower against the enemy. Let me live in your tent forever, or let me run into your strong tower, and let me take refuge in the shelter of your wings. God's like a strong tower and like a protection. Now, admittedly, there's a couple of things here that you have to do to get inside the hedge, to get in the strong tower, to get the protection. One is, you have to accept Jesus Christ as your personal Savior. I mean, this is like first step to anything that goes on in the kingdom of God. You have to humble yourself before God and say, God, I admit I've sinned, and I'm sorry, and I want you to forgive me and make me clean, and I'm going to serve you. I'm willing to do whatever you say. You're boss in my life. And then the second thing is, we have to walk as if we think that. We have to start serving Him and doing what we think God wants us to do. And, you know, then we can sit under His protection. When I get hard-headed and start doing my own thing regardless of what God wants, then what I'm doing is I am pushing myself outside of that strong tower. I am pushing myself outside of God's hedge of protection. And when I do that, I run a great risk that I'm going to be abandoned just like God's vineyard, and I'm going to be ravaged just like God's vineyard was. Now, admittedly, even with the protection of God and being in the strong tower of God, life is still tough. I mean, there's enough stuff that goes along even when we're under His protection. So don't get outside His covering, because for sure it's bad out there. I mean, it just ain't worth it. Tell you a quick story. Once upon a time, I was in college, and I had a bicycle that I would ride from my apartment off campus to campus. And one night, about 7 o'clock, I needed to go to the library and study some. I get on my bicycle, and it's a, you know, residential neighborhood. There are a lot of families and children in this neighborhood. I get on my bike, get on the road, start heading to the library, and all of a sudden, a Doberman Pinscher and a German Shepherd from the neighborhood next door start chasing me on my bike. And it's dark, and they're barking, and they're running, and I'm pedaling faster and faster until I'm pedaling just as fast as I can possibly pedal, and they still get up to me, and they start nipping at my heels. I can feel them catching my heels. And at this point, I'm what you might call pretty scared. So I cried out, Lord, like, Lord, are you going to help me or what here? And as soon as I said, Lord, those dogs, honest to goodness, as sure as I'm standing before you, those dogs sat down immediately. They stopped, they sat down, and they sat there in the middle of the road and watched me pedal away, as if somebody had told them, sit, stay, and they obeyed. I mean, it was just weird. Well, so the next day I go to the folks that own these dogs. I find who owns these dogs and go to them, and in fact, we let our dogs out, and we're going to continue to let them out. I say, hey, the kids around here, what if these dogs attack some children? We're going to let them out. We call the police on them. Police say, well, we can't really do anything unless the dogs hurt somebody. So I had been looking at this little .22 pistol anyway, and I thought, you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to go ahead and buy this .22 pistol, and I'm going to get some rat shot, and I'm going to carry that in my briefcase, and I'm just going to troll around where those dogs are in the evening, and when they start chasing me, I'm going to let them get up close, and I'm going to shoot them right in the face with that rat shot. If I can kill them, good. If I can't, well, I don't care. If I can stop them from doing that, that's what I want to do. And boy, I was fuming. I was really angry. So I start working on how am I going to get the money together to buy this pistol. And fortunately, I was in college and didn't have any money. And so it was taking a few days. And after about 3 or 4 days, I still hadn't gotten the money together. But I'm thinking about it. You know, thinking about how can I get that money together. And while I'm thinking about it, the Lord said to me one sentence. He said, whose hands would you rather your protection be in, yours or mine? And you know, it dawned on me, you know, that's right. I called out to the Lord, and boy, those dogs stopped like right away. If I had had that pistol in my briefcase, I couldn't have gotten to that pistol quick enough to protect myself from those dogs. You know, and I realized that when I'm in the hedge of protection of the Lord, I am absolutely in the best place. And when I decide that I'm going to do whatever I want to do, I push myself outside of that hedge, and I run a great risk that my vineyard will be abandoned and trampled down, and I don't want that to happen. So what happens in Matthew 21, Jesus is essentially completing this prophecy that Isaiah started. You know, Jesus came to fulfill the law and the prophets, so I guess that's okay for him to do that. And he states, I think, a hidden fact here about these parables, and that is that God gives the vineyard to the Jews. They're his chosen people, right? They refuse to serve him, and God abandons the vineyard, but he doesn't take the vineyard away from the Jews. They are still responsible for that vineyard. It is still their stewardship to hold that vineyard. But the son comes back, the son of the vineyard owner shows up, and he says, well, I'm going to give you boys a chance to get on board here with the new program. There's this new covenant coming. It's going to be ratified in my blood. It's going to be real cool, and you guys can join in on that. And they say, no, we don't want to do that. And they start plotting to kill him and to figure out how they can resist his spiritual authority. I mean, that's what we do every day when we won't do what God says to do. We're doing just what the Pharisees were doing. Nah, I don't think I'll go along with your plan. And so Jesus kind of says, okay, boys, you rip it now. The stewardship of the kingdom of God, the vineyard of God here on earth, is going to be transferred. And it's going to come out of your hands, and it's going to go to the Gentiles. And I'm going to grind you to powder, and I'm going to blow you away. You're out of here. And, oh, by the way, this vineyard gets a new name. It'll be called the church. And that's what it is. Let's look at this last verse in Matthew 21. And when the religious leaders of the day sought to seize him, they feared the multitudes because they held him to be a prophet. Well, duh. A guy shows up teaching the way he's teaching, doing the miracles he's doing, healing people all the time, casting out demons all the time. Wouldn't you think he's probably a prophet or something? Maybe he's the Messiah, maybe, or something. And yet these guys, you know, nah, we don't want to have anything to do with it. But we're afraid of those people. What's obvious to the people just whoosh, flies right over the head, you know, the religious leaders of the day. Why can't they see what's obvious? Why are there so many people today that are missing the obvious about Jesus? I think that God lovingly planted his choicest grapes when he chose us to serve him. And he puts a hedge of protection about us. And he plows up the ground, and we're precious to him, and we're his wonderful vineyard. And it's our job, I think, to befriend everybody we can so that someday, maybe, there'll be a hope that we can help introduce them to this concept of God's vineyard, and we can watch them become one of God's choicest grapes and watch them come into the protection and the shelter of God and his vineyard and be productive in the kingdom.